Take your Bibles, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 2. You're going to need your Bibles today. If you didn't bring your Bibles, you might as well go to sleep. And you might go to sleep anyway, I don't know. But you're going to need to be following and following well as we go through a lot of Scripture today and looking at the life of David. And we'll start with chapter 2 in just a moment. But as we think about that, think about David, you know, I was thinking about things that are rejected in life, things that have been rejected by people and different people that have been rejected. For example, and by the way, last week I gave an illustration, a story concerning a gift given to Stanford University that was not accurate. So I went back and checked my resources after somebody challenged me on that. It's an old legend that they had originally had given that offer to Harvard, but that is a legend that's been passed down from generation to generation, a lot of ministries, and I double-checked it and it wasn't accurate. So the part about giving the gift to Stanford was. So just wanted to be clear with you on that. No false news here. But here's some things I believe are true from the resources I've got. There was an irate banker demanded that Alexander Graham Bell remove that toy from his office. And that toy, of course, was a telephone. Hollywood producer scrawled a curt rejection note on a manuscript for a movie called Gone with the Wind. Henry Ford's largest original investor sold all of his stock in 1906, a little bit early. Then you think about the different authors who have been rejected by publishers. Here's some books you might have heard about, rejected by publishers. Harry Potter. Missed that one by a little bit. Frankenstein, Jane Eyre. Jungle Book, Uncle Tom's Cabin, which basically started the Civil War. These people were rejected, and people made a mistake by doing their rejection. Then we turn to David. David is rejected by his own father and by Samuel for a while for king of Israel. The Lord has sent Samuel to anoint him. His father didn't even think he was in the running, and yet he was one that would become the king and be anointed. He one day took lunch to his brothers when they were battling the Philistines. And he'd been rejected from war. They didn't think he was old enough to go to battle. But before he came home that day, he was a hero and a legend, had killed Goliath. We think of other things that went on in his life. At 15 years old, he was anointed as king, but didn't become the king over all of Israel for a number of 15 more years or so until his age 30. Now that Saul, as we come to this passage of Scripture, is dead, David has been spending his last 15 years vacillating between victories and running for his life, and he is now ascending to the throne of Israel, at least we think he is at that point. And as we come to 2 Samuel, we're looking at how all that came about. As I mentioned last time I preached, 1 and 2 Samuel were one book at one time under the Hebrew Bible, but they changed that when they translated it into the Greek because it was such a big scroll, and made it 1 and 2 Samuel. But when you come to 2 Samuel, if you'll notice, there's nothing about Samuel there. Samuel didn't write it. He's hardly mentioned. It's all about David. So probably a better name would be the Book of David. But as I think about that, as I've been studying deeply into this, these narratives and the texts of Scripture in the last several weeks, a thought kept coming to my mind over and over. Why so much about David? Why does God give us so much? Of all the people in the Bible, except for Jesus Christ, David gets the most attention. A lot of 1 Samuel is about David. All of 2 Samuel, all of 1 Chronicles. He wrote most of the Psalms, or at least a majority of the Psalms. He's mentioned throughout the Old and New Testament. David's a big deal. Why? Why did God bother to give us all this information? Why did he focus on David? I want to know that, the answer to that. It's not just good stories and narratives. It means something. So what could it be? And so as I've contemplated that, I'm going to give this to you today. I think there's two major reasons why we have so much attention on David in the Scriptures, two general major reasons that we'll look at. And the first is that David's life, as he comes to the throne, the first four chapters, David's life is a life of conflict and battle and struggle throughout all of his days. If you think about David for just a moment, I think this is important to us today in American Christianity. Americanized Christianity has been deeply skewed from the Scriptures themselves. The prosperity gospel has gone further worldwide, where most Christians who maybe are Christians, some are maybe not, but most who claim to follow Christ have no concept of much of what the true gospel is all about. It's been just strangely distorted in many, many ways. The majority of those who claim to be Christians worldwide think that if you're a follower of Christ, things ought to go smooth for you. Life ought to be idyllic. You should have the minimum of problems. Your health should be good. You should be successful. Your kids should be wonderful. Life just great. Very few problems for you. You're a follower of Jesus Christ. And that's taught all over the world today in some of the major ministries that are out there. And yet that is not what we find in Scripture whatsoever. Matter of fact, we find David is full of all sorts of problems. Yet David is a man after God's own heart. He's a man who wants to follow the Lord. He's not perfect. We'll see that. By no means is he perfect, but he is a follower of God, and he loves God. He's the only man in Scripture of which it is said he's a man after God's own heart. The only one that says that about. So he is definitely following the Lord, but his life is filled with complications and conflicts and struggles and heartaches of all different kinds. Some brought on by himself, but many are not. And so when we think of our own life in the way of application, shouldn't we think along the same lines? Think for a moment. The deepest follower of Christ in this room, the most dedicated follower of Jesus Christ, your life is not exempt from struggles, and here's why. You have the devil on your back. He is fighting day and night to devour you. You have within your own heart the fleshly desires that want to destroy you as well and take you away from the things of Christ. And you're in a battle between your flesh and the spirit, as Galatians chapter 5 details very, very clearly. You live among a people and around the world who sometimes give lip service to God, but they don't follow God, many of them. And many of them hate the Lord altogether. And we live in a world system that is simply permeated with an anti-God atmosphere. As I watch the television or movies or whatever anymore, I hear all the time that the universe wants you to do something. Or the universe did this or that. The universe, baloney. The universe doesn't know nothing. That's good English right there. You know, the universe, what's a universe? It's something God created. Nobody wants to talk about God. That would be awful. So we live in a world just full of enemies that want to push back on us who want to follow God. So why should we expect our lives to be idyllic? They're not. And David's life is not. But as we watch David go through it, as we look at the scriptures themselves, we find that although life was not always easy, for the most part, David responded as God wanted him to respond. And we learn from that. So we come to chapter 2, and we look, as we move in that direction, we find that David is finally, he is the rightful king of Israel. God has anointed him through Samuel some time ago to be the king. And everybody should be on board, right? I mean, God said, this is my man. There's no question. Samuel made it clear. And yet most of Israel rejected it. As a matter of fact, as we come to chapter 2, we find that only Judah, verse 4, anointed King David over the house of Judah, the one tribe in the southern part of Palestine or Israel was under the rule of David. The other 11 tribes were under the rule of the house of Saul by a man named Ishbosheth. If you drop down to verse 8, but Abner the son of Ner, commander of the army, had taken Ishbosheth the son of Saul and brought him over to Mahanaim and made him king over Gilead and on down even over all of Israel. And he was 40 years old and he became king. And he was king for 2 years. The time that David was king in Hebron or Judah was 7 years and 6 months. And so here is the one remaining son of Saul who didn't die in battle. The true power broker here is not Ishbosheth. He's a weak-kneed guy. But the guy who had power was the commander of the army named Abner. Now, Abner took him and made him king because this was Saul's people. And under the pagan systems around the world, at this time, when there was a change in dynasty, the new king destroyed everybody that was related to the former dynasty. He killed all the family members, all the followers. And so if they just turned this over to David, what would he do? Maybe he'd wipe out all of them. And so there's political and personal reasons why they wanted to protect themselves. And so they set up this man, Ishbosheth. He's kind of just a puppet king, but nevertheless, he's in charge here. And so as a result of that, chapter 3 and verse 1, we find there's a civil war. Now, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. David grew stronger, but the house of David grew weaker continually. Civil war that went on for years because the nation of Israel did not want to obey God. And so David is now king, but only over a small section, and the battles are going on between them. And one day, over chapter 3 and verse 7, Ishbosheth makes Abner mad. He accuses him of having relationships with one of Saul's concubines, in verse 7, and Abner gets angry about that. Now, we don't know if he really did that or not, but he does not want to be accused of it, and so he gets angry, and he blurts out against Ishbosheth, and then he sends messengers, verse 12, to David. Says, David, I'm tired of this guy. I'm going to turn everything over to you. We can make a covenant. We can unite the nations. You make a pact with me. And so Abner heads over, verse 12, make a covenant with me. And David, there's some negotiation going on that we'll skip for right now. But that is what they're doing here. That's what's taking place. We drop down to later on. We find that they make a pact and they're about ready to pull the kingdoms together. But Joab, who was the commander of David's army, was not there when they made the covenant, and he is not happy for two reasons. If Abner comes on board, Joab loses his job. He will no longer be the head commander of the army. He didn't want to lose that. And secondly, Abner had killed Joab's brother in combat some years before, and he wanted revenge. And so in verse 26, it says, Joab sent after David out, and he sent messengers after Abner. They brought him back from the well of Sarah, but David did not know it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took them aside into the middle of a gate to speak with him privately. And there he struck him in the belly, so he died on account of the blood of Asahel, his brother. So he kills him. He murders him. And so Abner is gone. And now what are we going to do? Ishbosheth is a puppet king, but he's still king. The two nations are still separate. And so we come to chapter 4, and we find that he is unable to rule. Instead, chapter 4, verse 1, he lost his courage. All Israel was disturbed. What are we going to do? So some wicked traitors came while he was taking a nap, and verse 6 killed him. You know, you never want to take a nap around some of these guys, but he came over and he killed him. And then with great pleasantry, verse 8, they cut his head off and brought it to David. They're always doing that in the Old Testament. Wouldn't it be cool? Somebody shows up at your front door, ding dong, ding dong. You know, I'm the UPS guy. I got something for you here. Should I just leave it on the doorstep or bring it in? You know, I don't know about you. I think I'm not into that. But anyway, David is not either. And he actually executes these guys that have killed Ishbosheth. He doesn't like this kind of stuff. He believes in, he doesn't like traitors at all. So he kills these guys. And that ends verse chapter 4. But as we come to chapter 5 then, just before chapter 5, what we have here is this. As you're following, I'm going through this so quick, I know. But what we have is dead people everywhere. It's mayhem. There's stuff, people just all over the place have been murdered, killed themselves, whatever. It reminds me of a Shakespearean play. Have you read Shakespeare lately? Anybody read that lately? Nobody. Okay. So I kind of expected that. Recently, I decided I needed a little more culture. You know, I'm a very cultural kind of guy, you know. I'm very sophisticated. So I thought maybe I should read some Shakespeare. And I got a leather-bound copy of Shakespeare, been on my desk for my shelf for several years. So it's time for me to do it. I did it back in college. Time to do it again. So I started reading the plays of Shakespeare. I read Macbeth, and I read Romeo and Juliet and two or three others. You know what I found in Shakespeare? Everybody dies. Everybody's killing everybody. If they don't kill everybody, they kill themselves. It's kind of like this here. Everybody is dying away here. And so when we come to chapter 5, after a lot of death and a lot of mayhem, and with Ishbosheth and Abner out of the way, finally they decide to make David king over everybody. And so in verse 3, all the elders of Israel come to the king at Hebron, And the king David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 40 years. So finally, David, the chosen one of God, is now king over all the nation of Israel. It took a long time to get there, but now he is there. But as we look at this, remember, God does not like us to put people on pedestals. And as every major character of the scripture is just about, the Lord points out some weaknesses in them, even though they may be followers of God. We see two things, even here, early on, that set up the problems for the future for David. I wouldn't call them necessarily overt sins, but they're definitely some compromises. First one is, he's inconsistent. If you go back to chapter 3 and verse 31, at the death of Abner, after Joab killed him, David, it says in verse 31, mourns over him. He laments. Then he gives him a great big funeral. And he lets all the people know he didn't do this. Joab did this. It's not him. And verse 36, all the people took note of it and it pleased them, just as everything David did pleased all the people. I mean, David was hitting all the right marks at this time. And he also even says in verse 39, may the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil. So he turns them over to God for vengeance. He does all that, but you know what he does not do? He does not take action. He reams out Joab, and he says all these things about Joab, but he doesn't take action against this murderer. He goes soft on the murderer. And years later, three decades later, this comes back to haunt him and his own son Absalom because he doesn't take the actions he should have taken. Well, not sin necessarily, but definitely a concern. Here's the second thing. In chapter 3, verses 2 to 6, we find that he now has seven wives and a bunch of kids. And in chapter 5, verse 13, he has a whole bunch more kids. And in chapter 15, verse 16, he has a bunch of concubines. He's multiplying wives. Now, you remember the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 17? The kings were not to multiply wives. I guess David would say, well, how many is too many? How many is multiplied? Is three too many? Is 16 too many? I mean, Mother's Day had to be tough on David. You know? How many is too many? Well, he didn't go like Solomon, who had 1,000. But maybe he set it up for Solomon. Maybe Brian will talk about that sometime in his class. The reason why they were not to multiply wives was clear in Deuteronomy 17. The wives would eventually turn their hearts from God, especially if you married the foreign wives, which they did. David never turned from God here, but perhaps he set it up for his son later on to do the same. Be careful with compromise, folks. Compromise is step by step, slowly moving away. A few years ago, I read a very powerful, very important book for all Christian leaders. It's called Mission Drift. And in that book, it identified organization after organization after organization that had slowly drifted from its original charter, its original mission. Organizations that you would recognize that started out with a desire to teach the gospel, preach the gospel, to teach God's word, to strengthen the Christians. And all these types of things have moved from that vastly. For example, the YMCA, World Vision, Harvard, Yale, the Christian Children Fund, VeggieTales, foundation after foundation, denomination after denomination, churches after churches, missions after missions have done this, and they identified so many of them over the years. What a tragedy. Matter of fact, the consensus of those who've studied history is that it's a rare Christian organization that goes 100 years before they drift away. 100 years. Now, 1938, this church was founded. Our 100th anniversary is coming up in, what is, a few years? I mean, 15 years, whatever it is. No, 13 years. At our 100th anniversary, 2038, I plan to be here. I might have to be carried in here, but I'm planning to be here for that 100th anniversary, and by God's grace, I trust we will be solid as we've been for all these years in the teaching of God's word. BGFM was started about the same time and partly out of our church here, and they are a solid ministry that I trust will continue as well. It's rare. because it's so easy to drift. One little bitty compromise after the other. In Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis says this, the safest road to hell is the gradual one. The gentle slope, soft, underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. William Penn was correct when he proclaimed, right is right even if everyone is against it, and wrong is wrong even if everyone is for it. Those are wise words. We have to move on now. The second half of what we want to talk about today, why does God showcase David so much? Well, one thing is to show us that even the followers, the close followers of God, will deal with battles and conflicts internally, externally, throughout their lives. And it's not the absence of conflict, it's how we respond to conflicts that makes the difference in our lives. Here's the second thing that God wants to talk to us about in chapters 5 through 10, and that is, what did David value? I want to know, what is it that a man after God's own heart value? He's king now. He can do what he wants to. What does he want to do? We find four things in particular that David wanted to do, four things that he valued. In chapter 5, verses 6 to 10, and I know I am moving very rapidly, so I hope you can get some of this. The first thing he wants is a new capital. We come to chapter 5, verse 6. Now, David went up to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. Now, remember, the Jebusites were one of seven nations that the Lord sent Joshua and the gang in to remove from the land, to eradicate them from the land, because they were godless people, and because he said, if you don't eradicate them, they will destroy you internally. They will change you. They will cause you to intermarry with their people, and they will cause you to follow their gods, and that is what had happened to Israel throughout the book of Judges. The Jebusites were a holdout. They were holding out in a place called Jerusalem. Jerusalem has a long history. It goes all the way back in the Bible to chapter 14 of Genesis. Melchizedek was the king and the priest of Salem, which is Jerusalem. But now it's a much bigger place, and the Jebusites have been there for decades. Israel tried to remove them back in Joshua 15, couldn't do it. They tried again in Judges chapter 1, couldn't do it. For four centuries, the Jebusites have been living among the Jews, among Israel, and they were not only infiltrating them, they were causing them, in many cases, to turn from God. David's in control now, and he says, I'm going to do something about this. And so he comes up against Jerusalem, and he defeats them very rapidly. They make fun of him, by the way, in verse 6. It says, you shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will turn you away, thinking David couldn't enter there. It didn't last long, though. David took them down and defeated this group and set up his own city there. The temple would be built there, and David now is in control of these things and in this city. So why did David want this city? Because Israel needed to have a capital, a central location, that about which he could set up his throne and the nation could surround itself with. So David brings a great victory here, but mostly it is this. Here's what he valued. He wanted a city, but he valued obedience. God had told them to remove these nations from among them. Do not intermarry with them. Do not worship their gods. Obey me. Get rid of them. They hadn't done it for four centuries. David steps up and he obeys God and he does it. Verse 10, David, chapter 5, verse 10, David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. David is doing that which is right. Okay, let's make up a story. An owner of a business wants to go away for a couple years. And he says to all of his employees, I'm going to go away for a while, and I'm going to give you instructions on how to run this company. And so he leaves, and periodically he writes a letter to his company, his all the people, tells them exactly what they're to do, exactly what their mission is, exactly how to do it. And he does that for 2 years. Then one day he pops back in, unexpected. He pops back in, and as he comes in, the place is a mess. It's in chaos. Nobody's doing what they're supposed to do. The place is falling apart. He gathers all the employees together, and he says to them, what's going on here? Haven't you been getting my letters? Don't you know what I want you to do? And they said, oh, yes, we've been getting your letters. We love your letters. We read them all the time. As a matter of fact, we put them in a book. And every Sunday, we get together and read them and talk about them and really love them. And he said, well, why don't you do them? Well, we don't do that. We just like to get together and talk about it. Friends, there are far too many Christians like that. They'll get together for church. They'll come. They'll read the Bible once in a while, but they don't obey. David is an example of one who's just not just a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word. He's obedient. Here's the second thing, chapter 6. David not only wants a city, he wants the ark back where it belongs. And he wants true worship where it belongs. Let's get some background real quickly. The Ark of the Covenant was built back in the book of Exodus, and it was to embody the very presence of God. It was to be placed in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, and the Shekinah glory, the very essence of God's glory, was to be there. Not that God is everywhere, but a specialized essence was to be there for them. In Numbers chapter 4, verses 15 and 19 to 20, it says specifically, you're not to look at the ark, and you're not to touch the ark. Very clear. They were to handle it very carefully. If it was to be moved, only a certain slice of the Levites were to do it, and they were to carry it on poles. So it's very clear this was a place, the ark was a place of great worship and symbolism of God's greatness. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, that by that time, at the end of Judges, the people of Israel had totally lost the concept of what the ark was about. You remember that story? We looked at it a few weeks ago. They took the ark into battle because they were losing against Philistines. And the Philistines beat them and took the ark home. It didn't work out well for the Philistines, so they sent it back on a cart. And it came back, and it came to the house of a man named Abinadab, and it stayed there for 20 years at that place. And then it continued to stay there for a very long time. Here's one of the saddest verses in relationship to this in the Bible. In a parallel account, in 1 Chronicles 13:3, it says this, the people of Israel never sought after the ark for the whole reign of Saul. Saul reigned for 40 years, and they paid no attention to the ark. It meant nothing to them. But it meant a lot to God. This reminds me a great deal of people today in America. We talked about this on a Sunday night recently, who are saying they're spiritual, but they're not religious. You'll find people all over the landscape. Oh, I'm spiritual. I like spiritual things, but I won't go to church. I don't read the Bible. It's archaic. It's old-fashioned. I don't follow the instructions of God found in the Word, but I'm spiritual, you know? The people of Israel would have said the exact same thing. They were very spiritual. They worshiped everything that moved or crawled. They worshiped everything. They were very spiritual, but they didn't worship the true God, and they lost all concept of what it was to worship the true God, including his... David wants to change that. He wants the symbol of the worship of evangelical people is their people with their heads back, their eyes shut, and their hands in the air. They may be worshiping, but they may not be. You see, passion, enthusiasm, euphoria is never mentioned, get this, never mentioned in the New Testament as a symbol or a sign that people were actually worshiping God or that the Holy Spirit is at work. You know what the New Testament says clearly? If the Holy Spirit is at work in your life and in your church, then you will evidence the fruit of the Spirit. You will walk in lockstep with God. Doesn't say anything about passion or emotions at all. Doesn't mean it's wrong, so let's go on. After Uzzah dies, David, verse 8, is angry. He's angry at God, but verse 9, he's afraid of God. What am I going to do? How am I going to move the ark if God's going to kill off my priests? And then he goes back and apparently opened up the book of Numbers and found out exactly how God said this should happen. And so he goes back this time and he has the Levites carry it on the poles like they were supposed to, sacrificing, verse 13, step by step. And David and the people of Israel were worshiping with all their might. Now they're doing the same thing they were doing before. They were worshiping God, but now it's right. Now they're doing it according to the word of God, not according to their own flesh. Major difference. Now God wants us to see that. Where did they get the idea, by the way, to bring the ark in on a cart? They got it from the Philistines. The Philistines had brought it in on a cart 70 years before. Worked out for them. But sometimes God lets the unsaved get by with what he will not let his own people get by with. The worship service was over after Uzzah died, but now David brings it back, and he is showing them. Now David had brought a place of worship. There's a lot more we could say here about that. But I want to move on to chapter 7, one of the most important chapters in all the Old Testament. Here we have a third thing that was important to David. He wanted to build a temple for God. He wanted a centralized place for God to be worshipped. It's a wonderful thing. He says in chapter 7, verse 1, the Lord had given him rest on every side from all of his enemies. Then the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." And Nathan says, "Go for it, build that temple." But God immediately told Nathan to go back and say not to do so. And then he will tell him here, I'm not going to allow you to build me a temple. But down in verse 11, he says, "The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you." Here's the thing. You will not build me a house, David, but I will build a house for you. Now, here's why this is important. In the Old Testament, there's a number of covenants with God and his people. The three biggies. And a lot of Christians don't even understand the covenants. You need to know this. There's the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant God made with Abraham to bless Abraham's descendants both physically and spiritually. It's still in effect today. Then there is the Mosaic covenant, the covenant God made with Moses and the people of Israel concerning the law. And then there's the Davidic covenant, this one right here. God makes a covenant with David, this is a covenant to build a house for David at this time. Now, concerning this covenant, there's two things I'd point out very quickly. There's some immediate promises made to David, verses 8 and 9. He says to him, "I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel, and I've been with you everywhere you've gone, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth." Present promises to David. This is a covenant God is making. Now, this is an unconditional covenant. David didn't have to do anything. God says, "I am going to do this." But the second thing we note here also is that there's promises for the future after David's death, verses 10 on down. And here we find that this is not only an unconditional covenant, it is an eternal covenant. I want you to note four things very quickly. Number one, verses 10 and 11, Israel will have peace and rest in the promised land. Look, very important to look at this. Don't miss this. "I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them," verse 10 here, "that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly." You see what that says? The day is going to come when God is going to plant his people in a land without enemies, with total peace. Has that happened yet? Have you watched the news? Yeah, it has not happened. This is a future promise God made to the people of Israel through the Davidic covenant. Secondly, David's dynasty will be established forever. Verse 16, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever." Is an eternal covenant. Verse 13, David's son would build the temple. He says, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." That'll be Solomon. And then finally, there's a loving relationship between the king and God. Verse 14, "I'll be a father to him, and he'll be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, I will correct him." Verse 15, "But my loving kindness shall not depart from him." as I took it away from Saul. These are four things going forward. But now here's this. Eight times in this chapter, it says forever. This covenant is forever. It is eternal. And how could that be? Okay, I'm going to take you to one passage. Not that we don't have enough scripture today. Go to Isaiah chapter 9. We're coming up on Christmas, right? And one of the Old Testament passages we always turn to is Isaiah 9, with good reason, verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and there shall be no end of the increase of his government or peace. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This promise to David ultimately is filled in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the ultimate king, the ultimate David. And it all points to Jesus, when he establishes his kingdom on earth, will sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem. It's a promise from God. It's part of the Davidic covenant. Okay, I've got to finish up very quickly. Go back to our passage. Chapter 8, 9, and 10. One more thing was important to David, and that was peace. Peace. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 2, David defeats all of his enemies. These are people that David didn't go after. They went after him. And he fights for peace. He has to defend the nation. And so he goes after all these different ones. He defeats the Philistines, the Moabites, the Amorites, the Amalekites, the Edomites, the Perizzites, the Termites. He ultimately gets them all. Okay? And he has peace. But very quickly, there's one more peace he wants to make, and that is with Saul's household. I'm just going to review this quickly because of time, but you remember all the way back in 1 Samuel chapter 24, David made a peace treaty, or he made a covenant with Jonathan, Saul's son. And he says, I will always take care of your family. I will not eradicate them or destroy them as other monarchs do. I will take care of them. Now everything is settled. And David looks around and says, is there anybody in Saul's house I can bless? Because almost everybody's gone. And somebody comes along and says, yeah, there's this crippled boy. He got hurt at one time during a war thing. Just a young man. He's crippled. His name is Mephibosheth, chapter 9, verses 3 and 6. He's hiding out somewhere. But he's Jonathan's son. David said, bring him to me. They bring him to David. And as they bring him to David, Mephibosheth is nervous. He expected death. But David gives him life. He expected to lose everything, but he receives riches. He thought he would be despised, but he received love and mercy and grace. It's a touching chapter. David says, I will restore everything your father had, and I will bring you into my house as my son. Pure, complete grace. David had been taken from following the sheep and given grace. Mephibosheth is now given grace. You and I have been given grace at the same time. I'm going to tell you real quickly a story that I thought was really cool. It's written in a book called What's So Amazing About Grace. In 1990, a very rich young couple decided to get married, and they went to the Hyatt Hotel in Boston and set up their reception and paid a lot of money for it. They put down half the money for a down payment. But just before the announcements went out to all their rich and sophisticated friends, the husband got cold feet, or husband-to-be got cold feet. He chickened out. And he said, I'm not going to do this. So she's brokenhearted. She goes down to the management of the hotel and says, well, I need to cancel this thing. And they sympathized with her and said, but you signed a contract. You're going to lose thousands upon thousands of dollars. We cannot refund that money. So she said, okay, here's what I'll do. I'll do it anyway. I'll have a reception. But I won't invite all my rich friends, but I will invite the homeless. because 10 years earlier, she had lived in a homeless shelter, and she knew what it was like to live like that. And so she decides to do that. She changes the menu to boneless chicken in honor of her ex-fiancé, who's... and invited people from shelters and rescue missions into this banquet. And for one night, people who used to eat pizza out of cardboard boxes and dumpsters ate chicken sandwiches and cordon bleu and the best and the best food. They heard an orchestra play music, and they danced into the night, and they were served by people that wore tuxedos, and they were given absolute total grace. They did not deserve any of that, but she gave them grace. David received grace. Mephibosheth received grace. You received grace. Only because of the grace of God do any of us, all of us being people that deserve eternal judgment, can be brought into the very family of God and set at his table forever and ever and ever. That's grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this very detailed story of David's life. Thank you for his life, for what you tell us about him. Father, there are people in this room who do not realize the great grace that you offer. May this be the day you open their eyes and they see they deserve nothing from you at all except judgment, but you have offered them grace. May this be the day, Lord, that someone comes to Christ. We pray in your name. Amen.